Thank you. Well, it's very good to be back this afternoon. Welcome back to the Walkers. I'm glad to hear that you ended up in the Koi Carp rather than the Great Fish Pub. And even gladder to find that you didn't spend 3 days and three nights there. This really is the graveyard slot, isn't it? 5 o'clock on Saturday afternoon. So as we turn back to Jonah, let me lead us in a prayer. And then I've got a question for you just to think about with someone next to you. Here's a question. Here's a prayer, rather. John reminded us of the rain, the rainbow. The Bible also tells us that as the rain falls from the earth and doesn't return without doing what God sent it to do, so the same is with God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray, therefore, that as we look at this portion of your word now, we pray that you would do your work in us by it. Please would it not return to you empty, but would you indeed be at work in us by it? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's the question. Have a little kick around with your neighbour. Question to think about for a moment. What do you think is the biggest miracle in the book of Jonah? What do you think is the biggest miracle? 30 seconds. Go for it. I don't know what you came up with. I guess some of you no doubt will have said the big fish, the creature God uses to rescue Jonah, to swallow him and then to vomit him out. That's surely a massive miracle in anyone's book. Maybe some mentioned the storm in chapter 1, the storm God sends when Jonah runs away, the way it stops, you know, just like that, when Jonah's thrown in. Pretty impressive. Slightly less spectacular, but just as miraculous, of course, is the way the lot falls on Jonah when the sailors are trying to work out whose fault it is. Three massive miracles. And yet, for my money, the biggest of all comes here in chapter 3. Miracle so big it makes the big fish look like small fry. What is it? That's the last one. What is it? It's the response of the Ninevites. Who's the least likely person you can think of to become a Christian? Who is it if they sat down in the seat next to you in church or the box pew opposite you, you'd do a double take? Might be a famous atheist, might be someone you work with, it might be someone in your family. But you know, if you'd asked that question in Jonah's day, a pretty good answer would have been the Ninevites, the people who lived in Nineveh. And yet by the end of chapter 3, the churches in Nineveh are packed to the rafters, people are having to share server sheets. How does it happen? Well, it happens as God gives four things. We're going to look at these fairly swiftly. And then we're going to see two implications for us. There's an outline on page 11 if you want to follow along. The first thing God gives comes in verse 1. Have a look. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And it's those last three words I particularly want us to notice. A second time. You see, the first thing God gives here is a second chance. A second chance. God gives Jonah a second chance, which it's pretty surprising when you think about it, because God could have just let him go off to Tarshish. He could have let him drown. He could have called up Micah or Amos, said, right, off you go to Nineveh instead. But he doesn't. Instead, he gives Jonah a second chance. I wonder if these names mean anything to you. Francis Jeffers, Joey Barton, Stephen Corker, Ryan Shawcross. It's not a rhetorical question. What do they all have in common? Any ideas what they all have in common? All footballers. Okay, all footballers. Brilliant. Can we advance on all footballers? Single day Stanton is on it. They all played football for England, but only once. They've all played football for England in the time that I've been following the England football team, but something went wrong. Never picked to play again. I think they're all retired now. But that is so often, isn't it, how our world and society works? Whether it's sport or work or media or relationships, second chances are rare. It's what's part of so-called cancel culture. Very little in the way of forgiveness in our culture. We live in a one strike and you're out kind of world. And yet, which of us doesn't need a second chance? And third? And fourth? And fifth. Well, the God of the Bible is a God of second chances. wonder if any of you need to hear that this afternoon. I wonder if that's an encouragement to any in this room. Because maybe the last few weeks, maybe the last few months, maybe the last few years, even if you're honest, they've been a bit of a write-off. And you wonder if you've blown it. If that's it. Has God cancelled you? Well, no chance, says this passage. Because the God of the Bible is a God of second chances, and third, and fourth. What number are you on? I've lost count. So God gives Jonah a second chance in verse 1, and Jonah takes it. Verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is about 500 miles away. And the journey probably would have taken several months, plenty of time to craft a really excellent evangelistic sermon, you would think. But in the narrative, Jonah gets there straight away. Do you notice? It's as if the narrator is telling us, look, the length of the journey was never the issue. Nor was it that Jonah was afraid to preach judgment. We'll see that in verse 4. So what was the problem? Well, again, we're going to have to wait till we get to chapter 4 before we find out. Because all we're told in the rest of verse 3 is that Nineveh is a big and important place. It's got 120,000 inhabitants, according to chapter 4. Now, I realise for you Londoners, that is nothing. That is a borough. The borough of Camden has twice as many people living in it as that. But I'm used to Ireland now, and for people in Ireland, that is huge. Do you know, there's only two cities still today in the Republic of Ireland that have more people than that. The county where I live, County Cavan, it's only 80,000 people in the whole county. So this is huge, 120,000 people. And a visit requires 3 days. Not 3 days, I think, to walk across it. Not even modern day London is that big, is it? You could easily walk across London in that time. Not 3 days, I think, to see all the sites. You know, day one for the museums, another for the art galleries, another for the zoo. There was actually a zoo in Nineveh. The archaeologists have dug it up. It was a pretty impressive place. No, most likely, I think, what this means, literally, it was a three-day place. And I think it means it took 3 days for the protocol for an official diplomatic visit. Day one, you're formally received, you're welcomed. Day two, you share your message. Day three, you say your goodbyes. But when does Jonah get going? First day, verse 4. Is he just so keen he can't wait to get started? Or is he deliberately flouting diplomatic conventions to try and sabotage his own mission? We're not told. We may have our suspicions, but we're not told. We are told, however, his message. And that is the second thing God gives here. See, God doesn't just give Jonah a second chance. He also gives the Ninevites a second chance in the form of a loving warning. Verse 4, Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's fairly brief, isn't it, as sermons go? Maybe you wish more sermons were this brief. Just 8 words in our translation, just 5 in the original Hebrew. Yet 40 days, Nineveh overturns. And it is undeniably and unambiguously a message of judgment, which doesn't sit well in our 21st century Western culture, does it? And yet we mustn't lose confidence in the fact that a warning is a very kind thing. At least it can be. So when Ruth and I were walking up by a disused copper mine near Cork, as we were a couple of years ago, and we see signs that have been put up saying, warning, old mine shafts in this area, we don't start complaining about the people who have put up those signs. Oh, they're such killjoys. These people in Cork, they're so judgmental, honestly. Why would they do that? Or when we're going up some steps up the side of the hill and Ruth turns and says, you know, be careful, that stone's slippery. I don't reply, why do you have to tell me that? Completely ruined the walk, haven't you? Of course not. Because we know a warning is a kind thing. Ruth's only telling me that so I don't slip. Well, at the heart of Jonah's message, at the heart of the Bible's message, is a warning. A warning that humanity is facing God's judgments. And do you know who warns? Do you know who speaks about hell more than any other person in the Bible? Jesus. Jesus. Arguably the most loving man who ever lived. Why? Because he hates us? No. Because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to go there. It's a loving warning. It's a loving warning. So how will the Ninevites respond? How will they respond to this message? Well, just before we see that, let me remind you what they were like. Because I said earlier, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Assyria is Israel's great enemy. Meaning Nineveh was the Hamas headquarters of its day. What's more, these people were pagans. They knew about as much about the God of the Bible as I know about, you know, investment banking or computer programming or whatever some of you do. They weren't nice pagans either. They were nasty, proper nasty. The kinds of people who boasted about peeling the skin off their defeated enemies and hanging it, displaying it over the walls of their city. So how are they going to respond? How will this message of judgment go down? Surely they're going to string Jonah up, aren't they? They're going to burn off his ears and peel off his skin. At the very least, they're going to laugh at him and throw him out of town. They're going to write articles in their newspapers mocking this bigoted dinosaur who still talks about judgment in this day and age, the 8th century BC. Surely we've moved on. That's how we expect them to respond. What do they actually do? Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. It's amazing, isn't it? There's no discussion, there's no vote. They just believe and repent. See, here's the third thing God gives in Jonah chapter 3, real repentance. Real repentance. And I say real repentance because there are several signs I think that this is genuine. The first is who they believe in verse 5. The Ninevites believed who? Jonah? God. They recognise, you see, that this message is divine. It may have come through Jonah, but it was God's message. Reminds me of 1 Thessalonians. Have you been looking at 1 Thessalonians recently? We're feeling you have. In the evening. Okay, evening people, you remember this. Because the Thessalonians received Paul's message not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. That's what the Ninevites do. And so they take this message seriously, so seriously, in fact, that it affects their food. They stop eating, they declare a fast, and their fashion. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least, we're told in verse 5. And in verses 6 to 8, the camera turns to and focuses in on the greatest of them, the king. And we think, look, surely he's going to try and calm down this religious fervour that is sweeping through his city, and yet he doesn't. Instead, as news reaches the king, he too repents. He gets off his throne, he takes off his robes, and he sits in dust and ashes. It's almost like he's abdicating, isn't it? This is a king who, if he's anything like the other Assyrian kings, referred to himself as the unrivaled king of the universe. This is not a man lacking in confidence. And yet now he realizes that he's not the big cheese he thought he was. There's another king. There's another king who made and rules the sea and the dry lands. One who hurls storms. One who appoints big fish. And so the king repents. When was the last time you saw someone in authority admit that they were wrong? It doesn't happen very often, does it? It's very impressive when it does. And he urges everyone else to repent too. Even the cattle get in on the act. I don't know how you get cattle to wear sackcloth, but that's what they did in Nineveh. I've asked some of their farmers, some of our farmers back home, if they've ever tried it. They haven't, but that's what they did in Nineveh. And it wasn't just for show. No, verse 8, their repentance involves genuine change in behaviour. Verse 8, let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. You see, this was a change of mind, believing God's, that led to a change of behaviour, which is what real repentance is. 180 degree turn. It's realising you're on your way to Morden, and who wants to go there? Getting off the train and turning round and getting on another, going to High Barnet or Edgware. I've forgotten how the Northern Line works. It's been a while. They just get it right, these Ninevites, don't they? They just get it right. They put Jonah to shame. Jonah, who never really repents in chapter 2, who never really says sorry. And what I love most is they don't presume that God will forgive them. Verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Who knows? They don't assume. People sometimes think it is God's job to forgive them. If they do their bit, avoid murdering anyone, give to charity, get to church once in a while, he'll do his bit and forgive. A bit like a vending machine. Repentance in, forgiveness out. None of that here. See, the king of Nineveh knows that his future, the future of his city, depends not on what they do, the quality of their repentance, but on God's, on his mercy, on his compassion. And of course, that's exactly what God gives in verse 10. Astounding compassion. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Is God changing his mind? People sometimes wonder that. And I guess they worry that, look, if he's changed his mind here, maybe he'll change his mind again. Maybe when it comes to forgiving us, maybe our forgiveness is not quite as secure as we thought it was. But it's not God who changes here, it's the Ninevites. It's always God's plan to forgive these people. That's why he's so determined to send Jonah to them in the first place. And his warning about Nineveh being destroyed, again, it's not God changing his mind. It's simply how warnings work, isn't it? So the parent says to the child, if you go out dressed like that, you'll catch your death a cold. The aim of the parent is not for the child to catch a cold and then for the parents to gloat and say, I told you so. It's so that the child changes, puts on a coat or whatever it is. Same here. It's the Ninevites who change, not God. And God is delighted. God is delighted because he loves to show compassion. He loves it. If I can put it this way, it's what gets him out of bed in the morning. He loves to show compassion. He loves to show mercy to those who ask him for it. As the psalmist puts it, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, a second chance, a loving warning, real repentance, astounding compassion. Four things God gives in this chapter. What are we to learn? How are we to respond to all this? Well, two implications as we close. First, this should encourage us to repent. This should encourage us to repent. Keep a finger in Jonah, but would you turn to Luke chapter 11 if you've got a Bible? Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. It's a bit easier to find than Jonah. Luke chapter 11, let me read from verse 29. As the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. We thought a little bit earlier about the sign of Jonah. We won't go into that again. But look down to verse 32. Here's the punchline. Verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. What's Jesus saying? He's saying there is a danger that you and I are shown up on judgment day by the people of Nineveh. Don't know about you, but I hate being shown up. Happened to me a couple of years ago in a hockey match when the 10-year-old Harry Potter lookalike I was supposed to be marking spent the whole game running rings around me. It's embarrassing. Maybe it's when someone goes straight into that parking spot that you spent half an hour trying to go in and out of, and you've just given up on, and someone in a car twice as large goes straight into it. Very embarrassing. Yet it's much worse to be shown up, not in front of your teammates or other motorists, but in front of God on the day of judgment. That will not be a good day to be shown up on. And yet, according to Jesus, that is the danger facing these people that he's speaking to. Why? Well, because the Ninevites repented. And up to this point, these people had not. They had so much more to go on than the Ninevites. not a half-hearted prophet who I imagine was still picking bits of seaweed out of his hair, but the Son of God himself, come with miracles and miraculous signs and incredible teaching. Don't be shown up at the worst of all possible times, Jesus is saying, by the Ninevites on Judgment Day. What about us? What about us? See, we've got even more to go on than the people of Jesus' day, haven't we? We've got the whole New Testament. We've got God's message in our hands, both his warning of judgment and his promise of salvation. See, the Ninevites have no idea if God will forgive them. They hoped he would, but they didn't know. We do. We do. Because the cross proclaims it. And Jesus promises it. Whoever comes to me, he says, whoever comes to me in repentance and faith, I will never drive away. Never. Have we done that? Have we repented? And are we repenting as a daily thing? See, each time we read the Bible and find we're out of step with it, if that really is God's word, well, that is a time to change our minds and to change our ways. To fail to do so is to cling to worthless idols. Chapter 2, verse 9. So can I ask, when was the last time you did that? When was the last time you changed something you thought or something in your behaviour because of what you read in the Bible? Look, the longer that we're Christians, probably most of those rough edges or the more obvious ones are rubbed off, and maybe the pace of change slows a little bit, and you know, those first few days and weeks and years, everything changes very quickly, and that doesn't happen so much as we get longer in the tooth in the Christian life. But if it's so long ago that you can't remember the last time you changed something as a result of what you read in the Bible, let me suggest that Jesus' warning here may be for you. Don't be shown up by the people of Nineveh. Instead, be encouraged by them and their example to repent. But second, this is also an encouragement to speak out. It's an encouragement to speak out. Jonah's hardly the model evangelist, is he? He runs away in chapter 1, takes him almost drowning for his bravado to melt away in chapter 2, and I doubt he looked very impressive here in chapter 3. Even if he has managed to get the seaweed out of his hair, I imagine he still smells quite strongly of fish. What's more, his message is pretty mediocre too. People debate this, and maybe he says more than is recorded for us here, but he doesn't mention God's. He doesn't give any hint that the people should repent. There's no hope of forgiveness. And yet God seems to use one of the world's worst evangelists to bring about one of the world's greatest revivals. That is an encouragement to me personally, as a preacher, as I prepared for this weekend away. But I think it should encourage all of us more widely, as we share God's message, his loving warning of coming judgments, and his gracious provision of a rescue through Jesus, should encourage us to speak out, even to those unlikely people, even those we were thinking about right at the start. Because it's not about how eloquent or impressive we are. Jonah wasn't either of those things. And yet God used him to save Nineveh. And if God can use Jonah, the world's most reluctant prophet, the world's smelliest evangelist, he can use us too. Despite our flaws, despite our failings, it's an encouragement to speak out. Kingswood is a little town just outside Bristol. Don't know if any of you know it or have ever been. I've never been. I'm sure it's lovely now, but back in the 18th century, it was, I guess you'd call it a bit of a hole. Is that the polite way of describing it? Maybe that's not polite. I'll scrub that from the recording. It wasn't a very nice place. It was a bit rough. The locals were described as less civilized than savages. It was a mining village, very little education, not a single church building in the whole place. But there was a man from nearby Gloucester who had a heart for the people of Kingswood, a man called George Whitfield. There were no church buildings, as I say. So one day in 1739, he started preaching outside to the miners. Apparently about 200 gathered on that first day to hear him. I guess this was something strange, and they went just to hear out this weird character. But that number quickly grew to 2,000. Within a couple of weeks, 20,000 were gathering to hear him. Warn of hell, a place he described as darker than the deepest pit. These were miners, they knew about dark pits. And to offer them Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Apparently the first sign that the message was starting to get through was that white patches began to appear onto their eyes as tears fell from their soot-blackened faces. Don't you long to see that? Something like that. That was the start of the Great Revival, the Great Awakening. Never reached Ireland, never came to Ireland. John Wesley did come to a town about 30 minutes from where we are, but no kind of revival ever happened in Ireland. And of course, those numbers, they seem unimaginable to us. But it could happen again, couldn't it? Jonah 3 says it could. Because if it could happen in Nineveh, it could happen anywhere. Even in London. Even in Ireland. And yet it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to, or at least not in those numbers, for God to do miraculous things. Because ordinarily, of course, God does it one by one. Person by person. Not through extraordinary individuals like George Whitfield, but through very ordinary people, flawed people, people like you, people like me, as we falteringly share his powerful message. That's why it's so encouraging to hear other people's testimonies. Maybe over dinner, you might like to take the opportunity to ask someone you're sat with, how did they come to put their trust in the Lord Jesus? How they came to know the God who rules, the God who saves, the God who relents, as we're seeing here in chapter 3. And as we'll see tomorrow, the God who cares. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be those who are quick to repent. We pray that we would be those who are quick to speak of the Lord Jesus. We pray you'd give us a greater hope and expectation of what is possible. And we thank you, Father, that you do the miraculous. Lord, if we are here today as your people, we are people brought from death to life. We are new creations. We are signs of your work, your miraculous work in this world. And how we pray that you might use us to do that work in others. We pray, Father, for the places where we live, the places we come from. We pray for Hampstead and Camden and London, the UK. Pray for Ballyjamesduff and Cavan and Ireland. We pray, Father, that you might do a great work in our day and that you might use people like us, weak people, sinful people, flawed people, people who struggle sometimes to get the words out, who stumble, who don't know the right things to say, the ways to answer difficult questions. And yet we know you, and we want to speak of you. And we pray you'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.